Okay, this is class number two of the North Battleford Ecclesial November 2016 study weekend. The general theme of this series is God's Wonderful Plan of Salvation. The title for this class is Why We Need Redemption. And our opening reading was 1 John chapter 2. So we now call upon Brother Jim Stiles to lead us in this class. Brother Jim.
Well, one of the great things about having a second class is that you get a chance to like recap and have a look at things you discussed during the discussion time about the first one. And one of the things that kind of came up was when you start looking at the atonement and the subject, as to where you start. I can remember as a young person, I was probably only 18 or so, I went to Hanover Bible School. And they had three classes on the atonement in the evenings. They ran a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday evening program on the atonement. And the first two speakers that spoke that year gave good Bible expositions on the atonement with a lot of Bible passages and a lot of mechanics. And Brother Harry Tennant got up the third night and he said, "Brothers and sisters," he said, "although mechanics are important and all those passages are good, anyone who covers the subject of the atonement without appreciating the love of God has missed the point," because nobody had mentioned God's love. Two classes on the atonement. And yet that is the motive of God. I mean, God manifestation is true. We want to stress that God intends to reveal himself in people. But why? It's because he really loves us. And he is expecting that love to be generated in us. That's what he's after. So I never forgot that. It really surprised me as a younger person. I was all into all the mechanics. What does this equal? What does that mean? And all this different stuff. And he just like stood back and he said, "Whoa, look at the big picture for a moment. And if you don't see the love of God in this, wow, we've missed a huge component of the atonement." So the other thing about God's election is that I really believe when you look at the subject of God's election, that's something that in my lifetime I had not looked at or nor even heard much about in the Christadelphian community until probably the last 10 years or so when I really appreciated Paul's exposition in Romans 9. I would have never figured that out if Paul hadn't have written that down. What impressed me about it, though, is I have talked to so many Christadelphian parents who, like me, who grew up and were trained to think that we've got a program lined up. We do the Bible readings at home. We go to meeting every week. We take our kids to Sunday school. We teach them Sunday school lessons during the week. We talk about the Bible and when we're doing our meals at home. And all the time, we impress them with what God does in our life. We send them off to Manitoulin youth conferences and BC kids camps and all these different things. And I grew up thinking that there was this Christadelphian program design that if you follow the program, you have a guaranteed result at the end that your children will love God and be included in his family. And then God gave me an autistic daughter. And all of a sudden, you start to rethink things. And you start to look in the Bible a different way. And you start to realize that, wow, you can have this program. There's nothing wrong with the program. The program's good. It's essential to help save people. It's a good program to use. But if we don't realize that in the end, it's God's choice, not mine, it's God's choice, we have missed a huge component of his program. And every so often, what he has to do, like he did with Abraham, is say, "I know you love Ishmael, but I'm not picking Ishmael." And he said to Jacob, "You know, I know you love Esau, but I'm not going to pick Esau." And every so often he has to do that in our families. And what that does for us, brethren and sisters, is that it helps those who have had five or six children, and you've raised them in the same family, and three have loved the truth and three have not. And sometimes as parents, we think we're failures. We think we've messed up. And yet we have. Of course, as parents, we never do everything right. We have made mistakes. But God in his mercy is saving some of our kids and not others, to remind us and our ecclesial members that it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. And unfortunately, he has to do that still today. He has to remind us that it's not about what we want or about how hard we work, but it's all about God's mercy. So what you do is you learn to pray for that. You learn to pray and ask that God will in his kindness do that. And then you start looking at things like, well, why did God pick certain people? Why does he choose certain, why does he do this? And you start realizing, well, he does work in families.
He always has worked in family. He picked Abraham and said, "You, Abraham, we're going to have a family together." He just didn't pick all the people in the family. But he does work in families because that works to his advantage. Because like he said, I know Abraham. And he would teach his children because those are the people then God can start working with. But not that he's going to save everyone. And that's the mistake that I made growing up. So for those of you that are interested in the PowerPoints, if you want them, I will leave that stick sitting over there, thumb drive, whatever you guys call them out here, sitting on the table all weekend, and you're welcome to help yourself. They're on there somewhere. I think I also included in the file, on it's called Redemption Saskatchewan or something, 2016. There's also a nice article in there from John Carter on the atonement, if you're interested in that, and maybe a few other tidbits on the atonement as well. And if you are interested in emailing me at all, that is my email address. Tough to remember, jimstiles10@yahoo.com. If you have any questions that I don't get to or comments or things you want to share with me, you're welcome to do that later on. And the classes will probably be posted on Livonia Tapes. I don't know what Joey's going to do with them, but hopefully they'll be up there. If you don't put them up there, I will. That, by the way, is why I wear this little white thing. That's my backup. I've been this... That's a big fat tie clip, right? I've been to so many places where you expect the recordings to go pert. Now, Joey does an awesome job, but we've been to places where, oh, something went wrong with the recording. Will you redo the class? And I can't talk to a wall. If you're not here, I can't give a class. So I found that really hard to do. I guess it's all the years of teaching. I'm so used to having an audience. See, you think that when we talk to you, you think we're just up there speaking, but you don't realize we're reading your eyes, we're watching what you do, and we actually respond to that kind of thing. When people smile, when they laugh, and when they heard something, or they make a comment to their spouse or their kids, it's like teachers are aware of all those things. We're not just up here like robots delivering classes. And anyways, so that's why I do that. I do a backup. All right, look at our statement of faith. When you go back and look at why we need redemption, and one of the things I'd like to do this weekend is point out to you the appropriate clauses in our statement of faith that speak on this issue, so that you realize it's not just me saying this, but these are the things as Christadelphians that we have agreed to when we were baptized. All right, so we have a clause, clause 4, in our statement of faith that says that the first man was Adam, whom God created out of the dust of the ground as a living soul or natural body of life, very good in kind and condition, and placed him under a law through which the continuance of life was contingent on obedience. So that's in our statement of faith. These are things that as Christadelphians we all believe. So this is the beginning of where God made Adam and Eve. He made them very good, and so were all the other things of the creation. So when you look at why we need redemption and the origin of sin, it's certainly not from God. We find in Genesis 1, verse 31, when God saw everything that he had made, indeed it was very good. That's where that phrase came from in our statement of faith. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. But then by Genesis 6 already, only, what, six chapters in Genesis, although it covered a lot of years, in Genesis 6, the Lord saw in verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ooh, something's changed. That isn't what God saw when he first looked out at Adam and Eve and all his creation. He saw they were very good. And now he looks at them and he sees that, wow, look at this creation, all these people. Their thoughts are just evil only continually. Something has changed. Or what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7 is that in verse 29, truly this only I found, that God made man upright. That's the way he was created, but they have sought out many schemes. Now people have chosen that sin is really, the origin of sin isn't God, but it's actually from man. When Paul brings this up in Romans 5, I've always thought this was a great verse on evolution. And Romans 5, if you've ever not used it for that, it's something you might want to keep in mind. But when you look at how sin came into our world, Paul says very clearly in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sin. Now, the reason it comes up in the context of evolution or theistic evolution, we have in the Christadelphian community right now some folks around the world suggesting that God created our world through theistic evolution. But the problem is it ruins what happened. This isn't true. There was no evolution over these long periods of years because what happened in this case, whoops, I didn't even notice that. Thank you. Got a scaler on there? Yeah, just shorten it up a little bit. Anyway, that's close. It's good we have technical people here that check all these things out. See, that's why we need everybody in ecclesial life. So what happens with these theistic evolution is some folks have come along thinking that there's truth to evolution, that man evolved over thousands of years, and that there came to be these humanoids of some kind, and then God made Adam and Eve. And then they intermix with all these other ones that had evolved. Now, there's no way that could be true. Paul says the principle is that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. There was no death until sin. That's what brought death into our race. And death came as a result of sin. It's not just, it wasn't just coming along arbitrarily over time and things were living and dying and changing. Nope. That in this case, he makes it very clear that Adam is responsible for introducing sin, not the serpent. That's another thing. So when you go back and look in Genesis 3, look what happened back there. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, sometimes we read that, and we think that the serpent was like some moral creature who's scheming there. This is what you see if you ever scan for pictures on Adam and Eve in the garden and sin. You see all these pictures of some nasty snake who's like, he's got this devious look on his mind. He's, I'm going to get them kind of thing. Because the Christian churches think this was like the devil. This is what they believe. But that's not the way the Bible presents it. Instead, the serpent makes a suggestion and says, wait a minute, you know, I've watched, you know, maybe he's seen the angels in this case where they're not dying. And maybe he's seen other animals that ate of the tree and they didn't die. And so he makes a decision at this point and says, you know, I don't think that God's really right because you could eat of that tree and you won't die. You're going to be like the angels. You're going to know good and evil because it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they went ahead. Eve took the food, and then Adam took the food. She gave some to Adam, and he ate. But the key in this case is it took an outside tempter for this to happen. The way Adam and Eve were created, and being very good, God didn't make them with this desire to sin. Sure, they had a free will, they had a choice, but he didn't create them originally with the desire to sin like we have today. And so there was something different from the original story in Genesis 3 by the time you get to Genesis 6, and now the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. The other thing that you look at with the serpent is that the serpent wasn't a moral creature, which for some of you sitting here right now, you probably don't even care, but for people that try to work these things out and try to like figure out like how did God do this in such a way that you know sin could come into the world and yet he didn't really create a sinner, what he did is he set up a situation where an amoral, an unmoral creature simply made observations, just like your dogs and cats might do today, only this one had the ability to speak. And he witnessed that other things had probably eaten of the tree and realized, hey, you could probably eat the tree too. But he's not devious going after Eve, you know, like we might tend to think of today. He was simply making observations. So John Thomas, when he wrote about this, way back in Elpis, Israel, he had this figured out, which is amazing, 1848. He said the serpent was one of the living things that moved upon the earth and which the Lord had pronounced very good. So the serpent is part of this very good creation. Moses said it was more subtle or shrewd than any of the creatures the Lord God had made. It was probably because of this quality of shrewdness or quickness of perception that Adam named it Nahash. And he goes on and says its subtlety or its quickness by perception of eye and ear and its skillfulness in the use of them was a part of the goodness of its nature. It was not an evil quality by any means, which you know a lot of times the churches take it to be that way. And so we end up borrowing stuff from them. But biblically, he points out, for Jesus exhorts his disciples to be wise as serpents and unsophisticated as the doves. This is John Thomas. And he goes on to point out, and if you pick up the PowerPoint, you'll see I put the whole section in there about what he had about the serpent. But his point was, it was an intellectual but not a moral creature. It had no moral sentiments. No part of its brain was appropriated to the exercise of benevolence, veneration, or conscientiousness, and so forth. And that was a key component of how sin entered into the world. So that's right out of Elpis, Israel. Probably a lot of you know where that section is in Elpis, Israel. It comes up fairly early on. When you go back and look at the actual sin, though, that was created, when Eve and Adam sinned, we find out, and I can remember being surprised at this originally, because I would have thought their sins were the same. But you find out they're treated differently in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in writing in 2 Corinthians 11, at verse 3, he said, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," right? Because that's what he did. He was crafty and made observations, but not necessarily moral. "So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And in 1 Timothy 2, Paul reminds them that he doesn't permit a woman to teach, but she should learn with silence and submission. "I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." By the way, for those of you that do studies on this, it's good to realize this was not cultural. When you look at Paul's evidence, he doesn't base it on current Corinthian culture. He bases his argument on things the way they were created before sin entered the world. See, that's interesting. This is not even after sin. Paul's argument is based on the original creation, the way the angels made it. That's his argument. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, but Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression." So Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was, Adam was not. And Paul makes a distinction about that and says there's something different about men and women's natures. And therefore, that's part of the reason that he argues as to why the women should not teach or have authority over man in the ecclesia. "But nevertheless, she will be saved in bearing children." So Adam made a choice. Eve was deceived. And that's a huge difference in this case. Adam went into it with his eyes open. He knew it was wrong. He wasn't fooled. He chose to go the way of his wife rather in faith, trusting God to work something out. And that's something we should know about ourselves. That's because Paul takes these as being like universal things about men and women. Not that every man and woman is like this, but in general, the way we've been created, the hormones that go through us, the way they affect our brain, these are tendencies that we have as men and women, different gender tendencies. So in Genesis 3, you find out that now the desires that they have changed. As a result of sin, it's like, I remember Brother Harry Tennant in his class, and one of them he gave on this subject, he said it was as though what Adam and Eve chose, God sort of like froze that into them. "You've chosen sin now, now it's going to become part of you," and this was the justification for the change. And now, I know some of us can look at that and say, well, that's not fair. Why shouldn't we all be born like Adam and Eve before the fall? Why did God have us born like this? This is terrible. We have to fight sin every day. They were very good. But if you think about it, what God did is he made a decision at that time that as Adam and Eve, even though they were created very good, they made a decision to choose the wrong thing. God's argument, I think, would be to us that even if you had all been made very good, what would you do eventually? We'd all choose to sin. And then what are you going to do once you've done that? So what he does instead is he comes up with a plan where he says, all right, I know this is what you're going to do. He treats Adam like a federal head and says, all right, this is what Adam did. You would end up doing the same thing eventually. So what I'll do is I'll change you a bit so that you'll see sin, how bad it is, and you'll see the need for your redemption. If Adam and Eve had stayed very good, maybe only sinning once a week, once a month, once a year, they would have thought of themselves as being pretty good. I mean, look at the problem the Jews had, even though they were born with our nature. All right, they were like us, but they still thought they were pretty good. So what God did is he tried to elevate sin. He made sin appear exceedingly sinful, as Paul would say in Romans, so that we would all recognize our need for redemption. It wasn't that he was punishing. He wasn't that he hated. This was part of the plan to redeem. He had to do this to save people. That's how you get greater things out of people. You make them more aware of it is you make them face it more often. And then there's a greater awareness of the problem. So back in Genesis 3 in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate and she gave to her husband and ate with her. This was before sin had entered into the world. She still had the ability to see that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Now, I know some of you have looked at the comparison you get in 1 John 2. All right? It's very similar to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The difference is, in Genesis 3, it was not lust. And see, sometimes we make those comparisons and people think, oh, those same desires we have today, that Adam and Eve were like that too before the fall. Oh, they weren't. They were created very good. They had desires, but they weren't lusts, or what Paul is going to call deceitful lusts. Something changed in them. It's not that the nature changed. I remember John Martin said one time, he said, it wasn't a change in the nature, it was a change in the condition of the nature, so that sin could become exceedingly sinful and we'd realize what we were dealing with. So sin caused a change in the condition, so that now, instead of just having a desire for a tree or a desire, she sees that it's pleasant to the eyes. Now, John says, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is something that, as Harry Tennant said, what man chose, God froze into their nature in order for him to save. So before the first sin, what happened is that Adam and Eve were created in such a way that they were very good, and they probably could go along, maybe last a few days, maybe last a few weeks, maybe last a few months. We don't know how long it was before they eventually sinned. But what happened back then is the temptation had to come from without. They didn't come up with it in their own minds. They were tempted by an outside source, in this case by, we'll see a serpent, you see the way they make him. But what Paul says now is that now as a result of this change in the condition, Paul says in Ephesians 4, he urges us in our new life in Christ, because we've committed to die with Christ to sin, that we put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So now, through no fault of our own, we have all been born with deceitful lusts. That's John Thomas's phrase. It's not your fault. It's not like God blames you for being born that way. What he does blame us for is when he gives us an opportunity to overcome that and to fight that, and we choose not to. That's what gets God very upset. He realizes what we're made of, and he's given us a plan to fight it, to join his team and be like him and listen to our coach. And when we choose to walk away from it, that's when he gets angry. That's when the wrath of God comes about. But while we're working with him, that's a different story. So our lusts now are deceitful. That isn't the way they were originally created. So something changed in human nature as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And again, it's not, I remember my dad saying when he was growing up, he used to get mad and think that this isn't fair. You know, now we have to deal with this. Every day you've got to deal with this old man that wants to do the wrong thing all the time. And it took him a long time to realize that that was the only way to save us. Otherwise, we would end up thinking we're better than we are. And we would not see the need for redemption. And now it's very clear. Every day, you know, you sit there in your bed at night and you pray to God and pray for forgiveness for all those things we did wrong today. All the things we thought about that we shouldn't have thought about. We're very aware of our tendencies for sin and the sins that we commit. That was essential that we first identified the problem before God could bring about the solution. Otherwise, we would have never looked for it. So the Bible calls this now a law of sin in our bodies. Paul calls it that in Romans 7, the law of sin. So in Genesis 8, you find out again, this is Noah's family now, Genesis 8 instead of Genesis 6. At the end of the flood, who walks out? The eight people that were saved in the ark. And God says in Genesis 8, and he's looking at those eight people, so don't think it's because they were better than the rest of them. He says about those eight people that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, see, so you have to follow that through. It's not like Noah's family were good and the rest of them were all bad. They all had a heart whose imagination is only evil from its youth. This is the state of human nature that we find ourselves in today. Jeremiah 17, common passages you hear about. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. James 1. Now, James very carefully puts the emphasis on the fact that we are tempted. We're not tempted by God, he says. Don't end up thinking when something happens in your life that it's God's fault because he brought some event into your life and now you're tempted to do the wrong thing. Oh, no. God brings those events into your life hoping that your faith will grow and that he can train you to be a member of his family. When we choose to go the other way, James says, that's our fault. That's not what God intended. God intended that you would trust him, as he says in the beginning of James 1, that you will trust God, you'll pray to him for understanding, and then when trials and things happen, you will realize these are going to be things that will help your faith grow. That's what he's after. And so don't blame God for these things. That's our mistakes in James 1. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Romans 7, again, Paul talks about the law and his members warring against the law of his mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's probably one of the best chapters we all know of to go to. And that's not Paul, you know, before he was converted or something, Paul under the law. That was currently Paul. When he wrote that letter, this is what he was battling with in himself. That's why he said he pummels his body, lest after preaching to others, he himself would be disqualified. That's he realized he had to constantly keep it under. Or in 1 John 2, that's all that in the world we look at. And in Galatians 5, in verse 17, for the lust of the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, this is the war that we're under. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That is our problem, brothers and sisters, and that is why we need redemption. We have what they call, what Paul calls, a law of sin in our bodies. So, Adam and Eve, what happened as a result of sin? Look what God did. He definitely made them mortal. So there's a change taking place. Something happened in the DNA. Something happened in the physical, actual chemical reactions happening in our bodies that we became dying creatures. Where before that, they weren't. Before that, it seems like they just could have kept going on indefinitely. They weren't immortal, but they also weren't mortal at that time, and now they are. So there's a change in the cellular mechanism that's going on. Change in the DNA, probably. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And now, because of that, when they had children, all of their children inherit this in their flesh. It's in the cellular machinery now that this is all part of it, mortality. Now, with that mortality, though, with this fact that we are dying creatures, comes the fact now that we also have a bias to sin. God changed that. He made a change in what they call the condition of the nature. It's not like it's a new nature. It's the same human nature, but now it's worse. It has more awareness of sin. It's becoming mortal now, so it's a dying one. And it has this awareness of sin so that now Paul would say, all that has to happen is the commandment comes, you're supposed to do this. Like, don't get out of your chairs when the class is over. You have to stay there for the next half an hour. And immediately our brains start thinking about, how are we going to get out of this? I'm going to go eat. This is how we are. So Paul said, that's not the way Adam and Eve were. That's not the way they were created. God gave them commandments, and they followed them until the outside tempter came. So then he says in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great and was only evil continually. Mark chapter 7, man, Jesus says, it's not about the washing of the cups and about what you eat and all of that. For from within, out of the heart of man, come all these wicked things. Or in Romans 7, in verse 9, when the commandment came, Paul says, sin revived and I died. And Paul calls this, in chapter 6, he calls our body a sinful body or a body of sin. He calls it, in chapter 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's how he saw his body. Because now something has changed. And now the outside tempter isn't necessary anymore. Now we come up with the ideas ourselves. Ooh. So I don't have to tempt you to sin, nor does anybody else. You can just sit there, lock yourself in a room all by yourself, and you can think about things that are wrong. And you can be tempted to sin by your own mind. That's the minds that we have. That's the war that God has given us. But again, God didn't do this so that he could destroy us. He did it so that we would be more aware of what it is we're fighting. If you don't see the enemy, you don't even realize he's there for a year or two, you lose track of the war. But when he's there every day facing you in the mirror, then you wake up every day realizing that the battle is still on. And this is what God has done for us, so that everybody goes to bed every night realizing that we never make it through a day without sin. Now, but at the same time, God doesn't give us this nature and then say, well, because you now sin so much, I want to kill you and I want to punish you. He's done this as a package, and the part of the deal is that he's provided us the way out. With this comes the explanation about how he can save us. And that's what he has done for us. And he did that first in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll look at in class 3. So now, temptation comes from without and from within. It isn't just about what the outside tempter would do. Now all you got to do is be on a diet, right? And you happen to look around at magazines, or you go somewhere where they're eating, or you walk out here for lunch, and you know you made this promise that you're not going to eat those sweets. And then when they're just sitting out there after lunch today, you go ahead and eat them anyway. That's the way we are. And I don't think Adam and Eve were like that before the fall. I think they had minds that were much more in tune with the spiritual things. But again, that's not because God hates us. It's because this was necessary to save anybody. So now we're tempted from within and from without. Now, look at how this plays out only a couple of chapters later. You know, you look at these stories in Genesis, just like with Abraham later on and how Paul developed that whole theme about God's election. Look at how this plays out in Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Because Cain brought his vegetables, and Abel brought an animal and its fat. You notice it says that in there? So there were rules about the offerings early on, because he brought the animal and the fat as well. And God was pleased with Abel and his offering, and God was not pleased with Cain and his offering. So there were two different lifestyles going on here in Genesis chapter 4. But he said, if you do well, in verse 7, and will you not be accepted? So in other words, you can change, Cain. You can switch around and do it the right way, and you'll be accepted. And if you don't do well, look what he says here. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, you won't get that out of the King James Version, but if you pick up any other version, you'll see this is the first personification of sin in the Bible. Only one chapter later, after Genesis 3, the very next chapter has the first time the devil is personified. And what God was trying to do is not tell him if you don't do well, you can do a sin offering, as sometimes we've taken that. He's trying to see that, look at Cain, there's a war going on. You've got to join the war. If you don't do well, right, sin lies at the door. He pictures sin is like a lion. And it's crouching there, and its desire is for you. It wants to jump on you and get you. This is how strong sin is. And what God does in the Bible is he personifies sin so that we'll realize how real it is, how strong it is to influence us, and how scared we should be. That, you know, we got to realize this is something to be fought. This is a war to take on. This is not some passive thing where you just sort of sit there and think, well, it's going to go away. Oh, no, this is a very active thing. It's like an animal crouching at your door, right back there, ready to jump in the door. Now, I know if a lion was sitting back there right now roaring, I bet everybody would be turning around or running out the side doors over here. We would all respond. And that's how God wants us to view sin. And so in our Bibles, he personifies, he calls it the devil. The devil. He treats it like it's like his person. Because he wants us to realize this is strong. This is going to get you. If you don't fight him, he will beat you. That's what's happening with this whole subject. So that's the very first personification of sin in our Bibles is back there in Genesis chapter 4. You got to pick up a modern version, though. The New King James caught it. Most of the modern versions have caught it. But it's definitely not a sin offering. No way. It's sin personified. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And how do you do that? But through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at the way sin is used in the Bible, John Thomas, back in the very beginning, very clearly pointed out to our community that there are two aspects of sin in the Bible. There are our personal transgressions, which we are all aware of. We make mistakes. We commit sins before God. We do things which are transgressions of His law. We sin against God. But human nature, this nature with deceitful lust, because it is the root cause of all the sins that come out of it, it is personified in the Bible by metonymy. It's treated as sin. And this is one of the great things that Christadelphians have understood from the days of John Thomas on, is this is the way the Bible uses the term in the New Testament, as well as sometimes in the Old. That because human nature is the very thing which is the springboard for all of these sins, the Bible can actually at times look at us and talk about our nature, this bias that we have to sin, and actually call it sin. It's the root cause, and the others are just the branches or the fruits, as some people have referred to them as, the transgressions. Now, be careful of that, because although it's used by metonymy for sin, God doesn't hold us guilty for our nature. And this is where, when you look at the span of ideas on the atonement in our community, we have people that have swung so far over and said, well, if your nature is called sin, then you are guilty for it, and we need an offering for it. There's got to be something done to atone for your nature. Right? And this is what has happened. Instead of realizing that, wait a minute, this is metonymy. This is like trying to get us to understand how strong this thing is so that you will fight it. That you'll live a different kind of life, that you'll realize every day there's a war to go on. There's not some passive offering for your nature. This is an active participation in the sacrifice of Christ that God has called us to, that we will join Him in a death like His. So when you look at the errors that have occurred in our community over this exact issue, when you talk to people about the atonement, is that, but first of all, I want to point out that if somebody in your ecclesia comes up with these errors, and that happens, you know, I look back at my own life and realize that on the atonement, I have swung back and forth on the pendulum over time, and I'm very thankful nobody ever caught me at a certain point and chewed me out and pushed me into a corner over that, because they left me the time and the freedom to grow and to talk to people and to grow in our community. Don't ever take somebody who's swinging on the pendulum one way or the other and like force them into a corner and make them say things they really didn't believe. That can happen sometimes in ecclesias. Instead, what we do is we keep presenting the truth. We don't want error presented, but we hope over time that all of our young people and all of us will spiritually mature, and we will all grow, and we'll be swinging back and forth, getting closer and closer to center over time. So what has happened is that sometimes people have taken the position that, well, human nature is basically good. God made it. Sin is the problem. There's really nothing wrong with the nature. And they fail to realize how human nature is used by, is called sin in the scriptures. Therefore, they don't understand New Testament passages like God made him to be sin who knew no sin, or that Jesus Christ bore our sin in his own body on the tree. They don't realize that it's the nature being referred to, not the personal sins. The other extreme you can get is people swing the pendulum the other way, and they say, well, human nature is so bad. And I can remember growing up thinking this myself, that human nature is so bad that we're guilty for it. It's so bad, we're fighting it. And this generally happens in ecclesias and families where we emphasize the need to fight sin. And we sort of overemphasize that instead of the living the life of Christ, but we're always focused on fighting sin, defeating sin, beating sin. What can happen is our young people end up thinking sin is so bad, we're guilty for having a nature like this, and that, you know, God holds us responsible for it. And then you find out, well, John Thomas, like he said, it's really just a result of Adam and Eve's sins, but it's not our crime that we are born this way. And there is no need to atone for the nature. Human nature is not going to be atoned for. Human nature is going to be destroyed, and it's the devil that's going to be eradicated out of it, and then God is going to give us a new body in this case. So the truth is somewhere in the middle, and we got to be careful that we don't go one way or the other too far. So John Thomas, when he wrote Up as Israel back in 1848, he said, the word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the scripture. It signifies, in the first place, the transgressions of the law, that's our personal sins, and in the next, it represents that physical principle, Catch that? It is a physical principle of the animal nature which is the cause of all its disease, death, and resolution into dust. See that? That was back in Elpis, Israel. It's, sin is used two ways. It's used for our personal sins, our transgressions, and it's used for a physical principle that the angels put into Adam and Eve's body as a result of sin. A physical principle. Not a legal one, a physical one. And this is what we as Christadelphians have believed from the days of John Thomas on. Those were the two things that God has to deal with when he provides his redemptive plan. We inherit this nature, which is called sin. It's a physical principle in us. It's what is part of our mortality. It's part of our disease. It's all these things that went wrong as a result of sin from Adam and Eve. And we've inherited it from them. But it's our misfortune. It's not our crime. But then we have these personal transgressions that we are responsible for. And what God does is he deals with both of those in his redemptive plan. And that's really right there. Those are two of the key ideas about the idea of the redemption, the redemptive plan, and the atonement in our community is to get that balance and how that is used. John Thomas, I don't know, he had it right. You know, God must have helped him understand that to be able to understand this back in the day and age, 1848, that it was a physical principle. I know Brother H.P. Mansfield wrote some articles later on about the birth and the obedience of the Lord back in the 60s or 70s. Some of the best I've ever seen on trying to deal with the physical concept. What does that actually mean with modern cellular biology at the time? But for John Thomas to be able to realize this at the time, that those were the two ways that sin is used, that was amazing to me. Puts it right there in Elpis, Israel. It is that in the flesh, he said, which has the power of death. Right? Hebrews 2, which is the devil. Right? That's what he's looking at. It's called sin because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. It came as the result of sin. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh. That's Romans 7. Sinful flesh. That is flesh full of sin. So that sin in the sacred style came to stand for the substance called man. But you'll notice through all of this, he said it's personal sins, and it is a physical principle. It is our physical nature that we have. So in our statement of faith, brothers and sisters, this became incorporated into Clause 5 of our statement of faith. That Adam broke this law, the law that was there in Genesis, and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken. A sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. So that's something that as Christadelphians that we all believe and accept when we're baptized. Clause 5. By the way, I hope in our ecclesias that we actually do read the statement of faith with our young people in our contacts before we baptize them instead of just doing our questions and all that stuff at our examination. Really, a part of teaching people the truth and bringing them into our community should be to educate them that this is the core that holds us together. And we almost need a class on reading through the statement of faith today and making sure people understand what it actually says. It should be part of our pre-baptismal classes. So this is a physical law of his being, not some kind of legal status, which later on that became added as a third component by some folks who swung the pendulum too far. So sin can represent a physical principle. You'll see it used that way. Romans 8, Paul says, "For what the law could not do in verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Do you see how the Apostle Paul links this immediately to your way of life? This isn't some kind of like legal status. This isn't about like some kind of like mechanism that he's talking about that we all get tied up with in our discussions on the atonement. Paul says that he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, that's what Paul took to mean the life of Jesus Every day of his life, he was condemning sin in the flesh. When God finally put him up on the pole and Jesus walked up there willingly and was crucified, he did it so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. He never gave in to the devil, never once. And he condemned sin by never giving in to the personal transgressions. And he condemned the nature that caused the sin by saying, this is right. This is where it should go. It should be crucified. It has to die. It is rightly related to death, as Brother John Carter would say. So when you catch on to that and you adopt that as your philosophy of life, then you no longer walk according to the flesh, but you walk according to the Spirit. Because now you are set on living like Jesus Christ after the resurrection. That is what we aim for. Because Paul says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Because this carnal mind that we've all, you know, we have and we give into the flesh, that carnal mind that develops as a result of, like, you know, living in a spirit where we've got a nature that wants to do evil and we just give into it. We just constantly give into the nature like people of this world do. If we develop that carnal mind cannot please God, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God because it's not subject to God's law. But we can develop the mind of Christ and eliminate the, to some extent at least, serpent brain. So when Adam and Eve left the garden, when they left the Garden of Eden back in Genesis, they left with two major problems. From their perspective, they now are mortal. They're dying creatures. Dying, they will die. And eventually they did, even though it was, you know, what, almost 1,000 years later, they did die. But now they've got a nature to deal with that is prone to sin. Now they've got a nature to where when a man looks at a woman, he doesn't even need to commit adultery. He can lust after her in his mind. Or when people look at things, they can covet in their minds without actually doing the act. And now God has to deal with the fact that now we've got these personal sins. He's got to find a way to forgive those. And he's got to deal with this nature that is prone to sin so that in the end he can undo the mortality and give us eternal life to live in his family. And what God does is he chooses to deal with both of those. So as I think it was Brother Roberts who made the comparison to where when Adam and Eve sinned, they said it was as though Adam fell into a pit. He sinned, and he's just like, whoa, he falls down into this deep pit, and there's no way out. He can't get out. Eve's down there too. And they have children, and they're born down there in the pit, and nobody can crawl out. They have no way of getting out. And so they live down in this pit. I don't know, he didn't talk about their food source and all that, but he was trying to illustrate a concept. So they're living down in this pit, and the community is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and goes on for thousands of years, and nobody's able to find a way out. Nobody. And so God says, all right, I'll send you somebody who will show you the way out. I'll send my son. He'll teach you how to get out. And he'll provide a way that if you join with him, I can forgive you of all the mistakes you make without setting aside his divine standard of righteousness. Well, that's an awesome plan. But he waited 4,000 years to do that so that nobody could come along and say, well, if you waited another 1,000 years, somebody would have been the Savior. There was going to be no Savior. God sent his son at the right time. Because it was 4,000 years was plenty of time for anybody to come along and say. Now, as John Thomas said, we're all born there, not because it's our fault. It's just a result of, you know, of the way we're born in this world. It's the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, but not because of our crime. But when we're down there, nobody can find the way out. We're all stuck there. Nobody's found the way out of the pit until Jesus Christ comes along. And Jesus followed God's plan perfectly. He did God's will every day, and God taught him how to get out of the pit. So what the Apostle Paul, the way he words that, in Romans 3, after going through 1 and 2, of showing that neither the Gentiles nor the Jews in chapter 2 were any better, nobody was righteous, he goes on and says in verse 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? We Jews than those Gentiles? Are we today? Are we any better than they were? No way. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, here's his Old Testament proof. Good Paul. He always gives his Old Testament proof. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so God intervenes, as he had predicted in Isaiah 59, when he looked at all the injustice and the multitude of sins of the people. In Isaiah 59 at verse 16, when he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. This is the part that's the love of God. He cared to save us. He didn't just write off the race. And it wasn't just because he wanted to reveal himself in people, although that is a key component of what he's after. God manifestation is a part of this thing. It's because he loved us. He really cares that we will make it. He goes out of his way every day to try to save us so that he can change us into the image of his son and manifest himself in our characters and that we can be part of his family. So what God's plan did then is he set out to redeem both components of the problem. He's got to somehow fix the nature, right? That's a problem. And he's got to find a way to deal with our personal sins. So how do you then come up with a plan that deals with this nature that we have that is so biased to sin, it wants to sin all the time? And how do you also then find a righteous way to forgive sins? God just can't overlook them. He can't just look at us and say, well, because you were baptized, you followed my directions and got baptized, so I'll just forgive all your sins and I'll just pretend they never happened. That isn't how it works. It's not a mechanism like that. He's trying to change how we think. He's trying to develop the mind of the Spirit in us. And as Paul says in Romans 8, when he's talking about God's family in Romans 8, the family of God, and he's putting together, he says, look, you can develop the mind of the Spirit. Not the carnal mind, the mind of the Spirit. And it comes when we let God enter our lives. When we appreciate the love of God. When we look at what he did in his Son for us. What Jesus Christ went through for us. And we see his life as opposed to the carnal mind. And we see the mind of Christ. And we choose that we want the life of Christ. We want his mind. And we do everything we can every day. We follow the plan of going to meeting, doing the readings, praying to God and talking to him, pleading with him for help. When we follow that plan, God changes our minds over time. He does get into our heads. And he does, in a sense, it's, you know, you can call it brainwashing if you want. But that's what he's trying to do. He is trying to cleanse our brains, wash them from the carnal mind, so that we will develop the mind of the Spirit. And Jesus Christ can do that in us. That's what God's plan is going to do. And we'll look at in class 3, what is it, after lunch. That's the challenging class, right? So that's the tough one because that's the important one. We're going to look at how God did it. How he took a man of this race and walked him out of the pit. And how we can follow him out as well. So enjoy lunch.